Morning, Bridge Bible Church. It is a privilege to worship with you, especially you guys here in the first service. You might know Jared and I have been attending the second service this past year, so we miss the opportunity to connect with a lot of you. So great to see you all. And if you don't happen to know me, I'm Tom Wiese, one of the elders here at Bridge. And I don't get the opportunity to preach too often, but privileged to do that here this morning and anxious to share with you a message here that the Lord's laid on my heart. So I invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. We're going to look at what God's Word has to say to us on the topic of persecution. And this is continuation of our series. We've been talking about know your enemy. It's so important, and specifically when we look at this topic of persecution. Persecution is a topic that we might think about in terms of church history, certainly, or we think about stories that we hear from missionaries. If we think about persecution in our current context or current times, we might think about third world countries or people that are ministering in a Muslim context, but more and more, persecution is happening in the here and now in North America, on our continent. We need to be aware, we need to be prepared, and Peter's teaching here has just as much relevance for us here today, 2,000 years after it was written. I want to begin this morning by diving in, defining our terms, first of all. So this question of what is persecution, I want to answer that by first of all discussing what persecution is not. I think it's so critical to make some distinction here. So the first thing, persecution is not natural consequences for our poor choices. I'll give you a little illustration here. So in the small town that I grew up in, actually, I'll give you a different illustration. A couple months ago, I was driving my daughter Emma to school. Okay, we live in Suffield and take 224 down Congress Lake. So as I'm coming up to the stop sign at 224, I look to my left and I see this pack of cars coming. Now, we're running a little bit late. My fault, we should have left earlier. So in that split second, I make the decision to hit the accelerator and pull out in front of this pack of cars so I don't have to wait another 30 seconds. Well, it wouldn't have been a problem except for the second car in that pack happened to be a state trooper. And she politely rewarded me with a $160 consequence for failing to yield to oncoming traffic. So this was not persecution, okay? This was the natural consequence that was rewarded for my poor decision, and it helped me to become a better driver. It's part of my learning process in this world. This is so much of what Proverbs is teaching us, right? There are all of these cause-effect relationships that God has put into our world as part of his design. Action A leads to result B. Poor choices, foolish choices, lead to negative natural consequences. And when we experience the pain of those consequences, it's for a purpose. It's to teach us wisdom. If we don't make that distinction, I think there's a great danger because we can end up justifying our foolish choices. The very thing that God is trying to teach us, we interfere with and we miss the lesson, feeling self-justified in the process. Very dangerous. The second thing that persecution is not, it's not God's discipline for our sinful actions. So we're moving beyond just wisdom versus foolishness. We're into the realm now of right versus wrong when I commit sin. So my other illustration here, when I was a young boy, lived in a small town, one stoplight, one general store. I was shopping with my mom for groceries. I'm probably 5-6 years old, and I remember going down the aisle next to the produce cooler, and I spy this beautiful cluster of grapes. I mean, it's right there at my eye level. So when I thought she wasn't looking, I reached out, I plucked one, and enjoyed it. Now, I hadn't learned, I guess, that moms have eyes in the back of their head, because she did see me, and she did the very best thing that a mother could have done in that instance. She abruptly walked me down the aisle to the checkout counter and gave me the opportunity to explain to Mr. Neckers, the store owner, what I had just done. That was not persecution. My mom was disciplining me. And that had a profound effect on my sinful little heart. And I think that her heart was reflecting God's heart. When you listen to the words in Hebrews 12:6, the Lord disciplines those he loves
and he punishes everyone he accepts as sons. There's a purpose in it. And again, if we confuse this and think this is persecution, all we're doing is justifying our sin. We miss the very lesson that God is trying to teach us. It's critical we understand the difference. So what is persecution? Let me just give you a real easy definition this morning. We're talking about suffering that is occurring on account of you being a faithful follower of Christ. This is intentional harassment or harm that's directed at you simply because you profess allegiance to Christ, because you're walking in obedience to Jesus, because you stand for biblical truth, biblical values. Unlike past generations, doing these things today is not going to win you public, or in public, it's not going to win you popularity points. More and more and more, we become a target simply for doing those things. Our culture does not honor these things by and large. So I want to give us just a little bit of context here, a little bit of background information. We know that our nation is unique in that we were founded explicitly on Christian principles. We're blessed to have a constitution, a bill of rights. We have so many writings of our original founding fathers that have survived, powerful statements that they made and warned us, explained their rationale. But today there are also powerful forces that are at work, anti-God forces. They seek to dominate our country, quite literally the entire world. If you listen to statements by the Chinese Communist Party, by the World Economic Forum, and by people, groups in this country who not only sympathize with that ideology, but they share in that ideology and seek to spread that within our own country. To achieve a lot of these goals, they're using things like false teaching, disinformation, bankrupt Marxist ideologies, and they're trying to do four basic things: to disintegrate our values, to deconstruct our history, to reprogram our children in and through the education system, and to dissolve, ultimately, our freedoms. As a result, we see nearly every institution in our country under some form of attack. I mean, think about this: academia, entertainment, professional sports, social media platforms, major media, corporate boardrooms, much of our federal government, even our military. They've been infected to some degree, and in a lot of cases have actually capitulated to this new religion of wokeism, critical race theory, both of which are openly Marxist ideologies that have nothing to do with objective truth. They're satanic in their root. In fact, CRT, critical race theory, uses the same Marxist revolutionary formula that we saw Lenin and Stalin use to bring about communism and totalitarianism in Russia, same thing that Mao used in China, same thing that Chavez used in Venezuela, Castro in Cuba. In each of these instances, socialism was used as the promise to create a utopia on earth, but in reality, it's just another false religion. It really is. It can only survive through deception, force, coercion, because it's not based on objective biblical truth. Interestingly, you know, it's been less than a century since our country prevailed in World War II, and think about this. We said then, never again can we allow totalitarianism, anti-Semitism, genocide to rear their ugly head, and yet how quickly did the world slip back into that? We lived through the Cold War, and now today, these things taking root in our own continent under the guise of things like progressivism or public health, anti-racism. It's ultimately the institution of the church that always stands in the way. Why? We're going to answer that question here this morning. The church ultimately stands for truth and freedom. That's what our faith is based upon. It's a crash course, a collision that's always waiting to happen. So today there's a very real cost to following Christ, to living out our faith in public, taking a stand for biblical truth. Those things are no longer honored in the public square. And please understand, it's not that we as the church seek to be politically driven. We're not. But we're always going to be an automatic target or an obstacle for those who seek power, have political agendas, because Satan fuels this world's system. The church is his target. Those things ultimately are designed to worship man and not God. Now, I want to look at just three general categories in which we see persecution happening. These aren't the only ways, but these are three significant ones that we see quite often here in our own context. The first is social punishment. This includes things like being publicly criticized or ridiculed because of your beliefs. Perhaps being labeled a racist, that's a big one today. A lot of people have been tagged with that, and it's not because of anything that you may have actually said or done, but it's because you were born into a certain class because of the color of your skin, which is crazy when you think about it. It's why anti-racism is actually pure racism. I mean, how can we believe that the answer to discrimination is more discrimination? Does that make any sense? But that's the line that we're being given. Many others today face intimidation, being pressured to self-censor, or maybe they actually are censored, deplatformed on social media. That's happening to a lot of people today. This is how our cancel culture works. At the hands of those who control the information, the flow of information within our society. Now, I don't pretend for a second to say that Christians are the only ones that suffer or have these negative consequences, but we're primarily or increasingly becoming the target, being singled out because of our stance, our values, our beliefs. Christ followers are made to be social outcasts. The intent is to marginalize us, to make us feel like we're the only ones, to isolate us from those of like faith. Self-censorship is a big deal. If we are feeling pressure to self-censor, do we really have the freedom of speech at that point? I would say no. Let me go to a second general category, and that is economic punishment. You know, no longer can we count on our Constitution today to defend and justify the rights that we would claim to have, the right to worship freely, to gather, right, free speech. How many examples have we seen of people who, because of something they've lawfully said, either in public or maybe even in private, they end up being denied a job, maybe denied an appointment, denied admission, maybe sued or fined? Hate speech. This type of legislation is being used to chip away at what a pastor can actually say or teach. Even topics that come straight from Scripture. Example, you know, even with the greatest amount of love and care and concern for a pastor to preach that homosexuality is a sin, can get him in a lot of trouble in a hurry. To counsel, provide biblical counsel for somebody who might be struggling with transgenderism, that can be a huge trap. Mark my words, I think hate speech legislation is a coming collision course for the church. I think it's going to cause a lot of issues in the future. Not that we don't stand where we stand, but we're going to have to figure out how to navigate an increasingly challenging environment that way. Just a couple more examples. Perhaps you've heard about some of the pastors and churches in California this last year who, in the name of public health, have been singled out, threatened, fined multi-million dollar fines, all under a hostile state government that, despite their constitutional rights, was trying to push an agenda. Now, thankfully, a lot of these churches have prevailed in court. Praise God for that. They have been able to defend a lot of those constitutional rights. But how do we get to the point where a church has to defend itself in court for simply being the church? I think for every one courageous pastor who chose to stand, there were many who didn't. They were intimidated to self-censor, to remain closed. Let me go to the third category, and that is physical punishment. We're seeing that right next door in Canada. Dave's mentioned some of this in weeks past. There are pastors there who are being singled out and jailed for being pastors, for standing, for preaching. Tim Stevens, Pastor Tim Stevens of Fairview Baptist, Southeast Calgary, he was arrested for violating public health orders despite the constitutional protections that Canadians supposedly enjoy, similar to ours in many respects. Pastor Arthur Pawlowski, also from Calgary, arrested for organizing an illegal gathering because it exceeded 15% of his church building's capacity. Pastor Jeff Coates, he was really one of the first in the highest profile cases here. Grace Life Church in Edmonton, after months of threats and surveillance, I mean literally the police sitting in his services, he was arrested at the direction of the public health director. And get this, you can go online, watch the video, under a what I call a theatrical show of force. They had a 200-member SWAT team, full tactical gear, descend on that property, and they physically barricaded the entire church building with an eight-foot-high chain-link fence, as if the church members were somehow armed or dangerous criminals. These things are not just being done in public health. I mentioned hate speech. Maybe some of you saw the video of the pastor in Great Britain who a few weeks ago was forcefully arrested. And this is an elderly man simply for preaching in the open air. Hate speech. Friends, it's so much worse in other parts of the world also. I referenced missionary stories. Our own 1016 team, they minister in a Muslim context. And you can talk to Nate and Chris. They'll tell you firsthand, when somebody comes to faith in Christ in India, at a minimum, they're going to face rejection from their own immediate family, if not all kinds of physical consequence. They've talked about examples of women being beaten, men being poisoned, burned with acid, and even killed, and often by members of their immediate family, simply professing faith in Christ. So I hope these things don't seem too strange or unfamiliar to be hearing about these things that are happening in America, but please realize religious persecution has been the norm for the church down through the centuries. I mean, we've been unique in this country. We've enjoyed constitutional freedoms that let us practice religion up till now in relative safety and without fear, intimidation. But that's not been the norm throughout history. And I think that we've taken a lot for granted. Now more than ever, we need to remind ourselves of what Pastor Dave's been preaching about, Hebrews 6:12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We've got to know our enemy. Amen? Our enemy is Satan and his demonic forces, and things like the World Economic Forum, the Global Reset, Marxism, Communism, Fascism, Wokeism, CRT, and every other bankrupt anti-God philosophy, they're just Satan's tools. But he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. So, with that lengthy intro, we come to the book of 1 Peter, which was written specifically to encourage believers who are suffering for their faith. I won't give the background, but if you can understand or maybe do some research on your own, look at the situation they're in under the Emperor Nero. I mean, he was basically a dictator. He had the power to do whatever he wanted. He chose Christians to make the scapegoat, to make the target, to turn everyone against the Christians. There's a lot of similarities to what they are facing and what we may be facing. Now listen to how Peter opens this letter. Be careful to understand the firm foundation that he's laying in these opening verses. The entire book, one of the themes is how to deal with suffering and persecution. Listen to this foundation. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Now, friends, there's a whole sermon we could preach just in these two verses. Time doesn't permit me to do that, but look at a couple of highlights. Every single one of these things should put into perspective this topic of persecution, suffering for Christ. First, we are described as being God's elect and that he has chosen us. We don't belong to ourselves. We exist for God's pleasure and for God's purpose. God chose every one of us, not because there's anything good in us, that we merited that. His choosing was totally unearned. It's grace. It's an act of God's sovereignty, and none of us are where we are by accident. We are here for this hour, this place, for a purpose. God has a purpose for every one of us, every one of us. Second, we are described as being strangers, or as some translations put it, pilgrims. This is a direct reminder that this present world is not our permanent home. We are passing through. Any suffering or persecution that we endure is only temporary. See, God never intends for us to get too comfortable here on this planet Earth. It's not our ultimate destiny. Third, God's choosing is according to his foreknowledge. I take great comfort in this. What a comfort to know that God knows not just the beginning, but also the end. He knows the outcome of the ordeals that we face because he foreordained it according to his perfect foreknowledge. We also have the great promise of Romans 8:28. He works all things together, all things, for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. And that brings me to the fourth point. You look in verse 2, it talks about sanctification. The Spirit is using our suffering as a means of sanctification. It's a process. A process that sets us apart, it grows us in holiness, it develops maturity, and it makes us useful and pleasing to God. It's a necessary process. Now let me continue, verses 2 through 5. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, never spoil, and never fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now look at a couple of these key phrases here. In his great mercy, mercy being God's undeserved act to forgive us and not place on us the punishment that we all deserve for our sin and rebellion against God. That should fill us with so much gratitude that it literally squeezes out any sense of self-pity when life gets hard, when things come our way. He's given us a new birth, a new spiritual beginning where he made us come alive spiritually, where before we were spiritually dead in our sin. So now instead of being a slave to sin, we have the freedom to choose to not sin. Liberty. Amazing. And I think there's another aspect to new birth. I don't want to miss this. We're born into a new spiritual family. We have not just each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, but we have God as our Father, literally, and we have Christ as our King, our Counselor, our Friend. Spiritual life, spiritual family. And we're born into a living hope. This is a settled and confident assurance of our salvation, which is by faith, resting on his promise that our salvation and our eternal life, these things can't be diminished, can't be degraded, can't be stolen. We ultimately have nothing to fear. God himself is our shield. I would argue that there's no trial that we cannot face if we're facing it in God's power. He is our secure hope, and our salvation is kept by his powerful promise. So friends, this is the big picture. This is the foundation that we've got to grasp to be able to digest what the Lord's going to tell us in the rest of the book of 1 Peter. It's a bedrock foundation. So let's answer this next question. What does persecution accomplish? And I phrase it that way because, okay, we know Satan wants to destroy the church, but we also know that God is sovereign. So what is God accomplishing through persecution? First thing, God is wanting to prove and refine believers. Look at verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. Now, let me illustrate this. What does it mean to prove? Some of you may know that Goodyear Tire and Rubber has 7 different proving grounds across the world. One of them is right here in Akron. I've never had a chance to check it out in person, but I'm told it's impressive. The biggest, however, is in San Angelo, Texas. It covers 7,250 acres, has 58 miles of roads and tracks, 53 different test services, asphalt, concrete, bricks, block, dirt, mud, and more. They have 200 different test vehicles that they push to the limits under the most extreme conditions. Intentional process here. What's the purpose? Is it just a bunch of boys with their toys? It's to develop the best possible tires in the world. That's their goal. That's their purpose. That's why the proving grounds exist. So, God is not in the process of developing a product. He's in the process of developing people. Wholehearted disciples. He is the great refiner. And one of the tools, I would argue one of the primary tools he uses to bring about the depth of faith, the purity in the heart of a believer is suffering, persecution. It's a necessary and a humbling ingredient. You know, it's important for us, I think especially now, to remember that this is normal, okay? We often treat, persecution or the concept of suffering as, you know, something that's abnormal and we just have to get through it so we can get back to normal. Well, I think the Lord's trying to tell us something different. Listen to verses 12 through 16. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Christian, you bear Christ's name. That word Christian means Christ one. You are a Christ one. If you have placed your faith in Christ, you bear his name. And we're to do it with rejoicing. How countercultural is that? James says the same thing. James 1:2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, pure joy, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So the second thing that God uses persecution to accomplish is a witness to unbelievers. When we bear Christ's name well, when we treat it as a privilege and do it with joy in the face of persecution, our perseverance becomes a powerful testimony and witness. It's a kind of evangelism without words. Listen to Peter 2:12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, there's a motive there, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Friends, never underestimate what a watching world of unbelievers, what they will do, how they will take note when we respond to adversity with patient endurance, when we respond to injustice without complaining, when we respond to insults with grace, when we respond to false accusations with forgiveness, we respond to anger with love. The third thing, God intends for persecution to spread his church. Quite literally, look back in verse 1. to God's elect strangers in the world scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That word scattered is referring back to something that happened to the church in Jerusalem after Christ ascended. Think about that. The church there was born and grew like a great bonfire, but God's intent was not that that great bonfire would just burn down into a hot bed of coals. No, he took and scattered those hot embers through the tool of persecution to start all kinds of gospel fires, to plant new churches all over the region and eventually the world. Judea, then Samaria, just get bigger and bigger rings, okay? This was how the church fulfilled its mandate, the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations. Go, don't stay, go. Acts 8:1, we read, on that day, this is the day that the martyr Stephen was stoned to death, a great persecution broke out against the church, Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. There's a purpose and a plan to that. So let's go to the next question. How should we react to persecution? Now, you're probably expecting me to say as my first answer that we need to persevere. Well, yes, we do, but there's something that comes before that. We need to possess an unyielding allegiance to truth. This is critical because if we don't know the truth, how do we persevere? A couple of subpoints here. First, we need to know Christ as our personal Savior. That's where it starts. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, no one can be saved except through me. So friends, if you're here today and you've not yet placed your faith in Christ, made that personal decision to place your faith in Christ, his atonement, his payment for your sin, that is the only way to be saved. And I encourage you to do that today. None of us have any assurance that we'll be here a week from now, let alone a day from now, let alone an hour from now. The only way to be saved is to accept Christ's free gift that he offers to us before we take our last breath. There is no second chance. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And he tells us that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you will be saved. Secondly, we've got to know our Bible. This is so important, especially today. I think we have, not just saying Bridge, but the church in general in America is, I would say in many cases, biblically illiterate. We don't know our Bible, and that's a huge problem. How are we going to recognize false teaching without knowing the Word? The Bible is God's written Word that reveals Christ is the living Word. It's where God reveals himself to us. How can we know God if we don't know his Word? Friends, this book is our life. Ultimately, everything that we believe as Christians, it rises and falls on the authority and the inerrancy and the sufficiency of God's Word. I think that's precisely why the Bible is continuously under attack and under criticism down through the centuries and continues today. And yet it stands. It's withstood every attack and it will continue because God promises that it will. The Bible must always be our first and final authority. It's our definition of objective truth. It's how we understand the character of God. It's how we understand the nature of man. See, it's God who defines our identity and our worth because he made us in his image. Our rights, our liberties, they don't flow from the government. They flow from God. It's defined in the Word. Government doesn't save us. God does. Government doesn't define gender or marriage. God does. Government doesn't define the truth. God does. That's why he gave us his Word. His perfect and complete revelation, so that we can know the truth. The truth set us free. It's how we know God himself. That's why it's so critical that you know the Bible for yourself. Teach it to your kids. That's your responsibility as parents, as grandparents. Listen to Paul's warning to the Corinthian church. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if somebody comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. See, false teachers can and almost always are so deceptive because they have the right appearance. They come in the right package. They have smooth words, maybe a grain of truth, but we always, always have to compare what they teach to what Scripture actually says. The Bible must be our plumb line. In fact, I think it's the failure of the church to have that clear stand that is the reason for so many churches and even seminaries right now being literally split in half over some of the ideologies that are floating around out there today. There's so many examples, but this whole ideology of critical race theory, the reason is so dangerous. Some of the messages or the very things that are being taught and used as justification are that Scripture doesn't really speak to racism. This is a unique topic. We need other sources, other authorities, other answers. We have to reinterpret the Bible through the lens of critical race theory. Christians, you know, as a white male, I don't have the ability to understand Scripture. I need, you know, this is standpoint epistemology, right? I need to look at the lens. I need somebody else to help me to understand from their perspective what Scripture is actually saying. It's just a device, a tool to twist Scripture to say whatever man wants it to say, as if it's not objective truth. Grievance, social grievance, literally comes before objective truth now. Friends, it's heresy. And I encourage you, there's a website I want to put on the screen here. Yeah, I really encourage you to jot this down, visit this website. This is a very concise 14-point statement that some very wise teachers, Bible teachers, have put together comparing what Scripture says to the truth claims, supposed truth claims, of this social justice movement. It's actually, it's well done, and it's footnoted with verses. I mean, you can look for yourself. This is what Scripture says. These are the false claims. How do they stack up? I encourage you to go through that exercise, read through every point, and think through it critically. So let's go to the third point here. Know your history. We're talking about knowing Christ. Get it. Know the Word. And third, know your history. As I mentioned, the things that we're seeing today, they're not new, okay? We've seen them before. Every new heresy in the church is actually an old one. It's just repackaged and repurposed. Critical race theory is really just another iteration of a Marxist ideology, whether you call it socialism, progressivism, communism, whatever. We've seen these things before. They've been tried before. And throughout history, we've seen how these systems of thought have resulted in epic failure, human misery and suffering on such a large scale, and yet, unbelievably, here we are again. Let me ask you a hypothetical question. If you were a ruler or a king of a nation, wouldn't you want your country to be filled with Christians? I mean, we're not perfect, but I think generally we're law-abiding, hard-working, we have solid moral values, we value family, we value community, we take care of the poor and the needy, our elderly. Why? Why do we see Christians across the globe and throughout history persecuted for their faith? Why do leaders in China and Russia and Canada and California, why do they see Christians as such a threat? Because socialism, because totalitarianism, They're about power and control. The equity, the redistribution of wealth, the utopia that they promised to create, they're only an illusion and ultimately just a tool, just a means for evil men to amass power, to hold power. These things can only exist through coercion. They're propped up by lies and disinformation. I didn't have this in my notes, but I just finished a really great book called Disinformation, written by probably the second highest communist defector to the United States. I encourage you, get it on Kindle or buy the book and read it, just to give you a sense for how the world has really operated over the last 3-4 decades. I think as Christians, we often give the benefit of the doubt to others. Like, we can't imagine somebody has such ill will towards the church or us as believers, but that is in the DNA of, certainly in Russia, the tactics that have been used and the many, many ways that's infiltrated our country over decades, just a relentless barrage. The book that's up on the screen here is another I'd highly recommend, Live Not by Lies. This was written by a gentleman who chronicled how Christian families behind the Iron Curtain not only survived, but they thrived amidst such heavy-handed and oppressive situation, culture. It's really an amazing thing. And he also detailed about some of the similarities we see today of soft totalitarianism, which are alive and well here now in our country. Highly recommend this book. Lies have no legs. I heard that statement recently. It's why they must be propped up with more lies and more deceit. Good is called evil. Evil is called good. Morality must be redefined. History must be rewritten. Law enforcement needs to be reinvented. And people are taught to discriminate and hate just because of what class they belong to or the color of their skin. You know, just a little bit of quick history. So the Russian Revolution, 1917, perhaps some of you know that history better than I do, but it was the working class that was pitted against wealthy landowners and businessmen, all to create this class conflict, which didn't actually exist before that in reality. But people, one group was labeled as oppressed, the other the oppressors. And at the same time, the church was labeled as the great evil, the great manipulator, the enemy of the people. So you have on the economic front this onslaught and all the chaos that's created, the conflict, to the point where the working class rises up, revolts, and they literally destroyed the economic means of production in their own country, which creates a famine as intended, so the people are literally begging for bread. And then the Communist Party is held up as the answer for all things economic and religious, and we know the history led to the death of tens of millions of Russian citizens. Anybody who dared to object or raise a voice was either executed or sent to the gulag. In China, 1949, it was the landlord class that was pitted against the working class. They were made to be the oppressor. Didn't stop there. It became then academia. Anybody who held any position of authority or teaching, they were made the scapegoat. Then it was the elderly, and ultimately it was parents, to the point where kids were indoctrinated to report their parents for any form of dissent or contrary thought. They were rewarded for that. Communist Party seized power through social instability and then proceeded to murder tens of millions of its own citizens. And it continues today. It's an increasingly brutal repressive regime that's carrying out genocide, stirring up hatred towards groups like the Uyghurs, the Tibetans, the Mongolians, and no surprise, the Christians. The Christians have been a target in China for decades. Here in our country today, Marxist forces are trying to divide our country into transgender versus straight, male versus female, and increasingly black versus white. Friends, these are all distorted dichotomies whose purpose is to divide everyone into two supposed groups, oppressed versus oppressor. The intent is to create such widespread class conflict and misery and fear and hatred and crisis that society becomes ripe for revolution and that we reject the very freedoms which have made us prosperous and secure. So we need to understand the church doesn't seek out this battle. We're trying to be the church. And yet this battle always comes to our doorstep. We're always in the crosshairs simply because we are the church. We profess allegiance to Christ and the truth of his word. So be a student of history. Here's the second answer to that question. What do we do? How do we respond to persecution? This is where perseverance comes in. We must respond with joyful and faith-filled perseverance, having Christ as our example. Look in Peter 2:20, it says, "If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called." You were called, church, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. But here's the deal. I'm basically out of time here. I'm not going to explain or elaborate on this point. I want you guys, this is your assignment this week, to read through the whole book of 1 Peter. It's not that long. It'll take you 20, 30 minutes if you sit down and do it in one point. I counted 50 different action points, okay, 50 different things, verbs, where the Lord is telling us to do something in the book of 1 Peter. I promise you, if you take the time to do it, actually write them down. It will paint a portrait of what a vibrant and victorious church looks like, okay? It's not a hunker down in fear, bite our nails, and just hang on until Jesus comes. That is not it. Not it at all. Bridge, let's live this out.